Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, a passage that begins a whole new section of Isaiah, packed full of good news. And we will be reading Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. Listen to the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Thus ends the Old Testament reading. And now we turn over to the beginning of the Gospel of John. The beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Lord, as we look today at John's testimony, at John's witness, would you help us to grasp the heights of your love for us? Would you take these words and plant them deep within us? And we ask that you would shape and fashion us in your likeness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think that some people think of John's ministry like the commercials before a movie. John is a slightly entertaining person, but he really doesn't have a lot to do with what Jesus was all about. And I think, especially as Christians who have seen the fullness of Christ and have seen the full flower of the ministry of Christ, we have a slight tendency to maybe downplay John's ministry, to not see why it was very historically important. To think that John's ministry was not historically important would be a very bad mistake to make, because the importance of John is stressed by the fact that all four of the Gospels that we have in the Bible place a high emphasis and importance upon John and his ministry. And the passage before us this morning corrects many of our misunderstandings about what John's ministry was meant to be and who John the Baptist was all about, right? Specifically in this gospel, it is focusing on the witnessing power and the plainness of John's testimony to someone else, right? Someone else with a capital S and with a capital E, someone else. The Gospel of John is very concerned with witness. It's very concerned with testimony given, evidence given, to corroborate the evidence for Jesus' ministry. And John is placed here at the prologue and here in our verse as the first witness to Christ. So I think John found John's, the Baptist's, ministry very, very important indeed. When we consider his special place in redemptive history, and then we add on top of that the people of Israel's high regard, the people of Israel had high esteem for John and his ministry, this is when we begin to see that John's witness and John's testimony goes a great way in presenting us with the truth as it is in Jesus. As John takes the spotlight which has been placed upon himself, and he shifts it directly onto Christ. And so, even apologetically, that is, in terms of making a defense of the faith, John's witness becomes a powerful exclamation point to Jesus' person and his work. And that brings us to the beginning of our passage. John was creating quite an uproar over by the Jordan. He came in the midst of a time when messianic expectation was electric. It was in the air. And hordes of people were coming out to John to listen to his preaching. And based upon that preaching, they were repenting of their sins and they were receiving a baptism by John. Now, if that happened today, we would classify that as a bona fide religious movement, wouldn't we? We would think a revival is breaking out. John's own preaching was highly charged with prophetic language. His clothing was eclectic. His choice of food, peculiar. And his preaching was fiery, right? It was dominated by the impending judgment of God coming, as the Old Testament prophets had spoken of, the great and coming day of the Lord. All of that's just to say that John's ministry was gaining momentum and people were taking John very seriously. He was creating such a stir, in fact, that the news of this new movement flew on the wings of the wind to the ears of the Jewish leaders. And the rulers of the Jews, the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees and the scribes, are apprehensive about new religious movements and revivals. right? A lot of these movements had sprung up, and they had always floundered and failed, and they had created a lot of tension between the Jews and the Romans, right? These religious leaders are very keen on not losing their land, and they're very keen on not losing their ability to practice their religion in the way that they would like. So we can sympathize with these Jewish leaders in a way. And we can understand the first part of our narrative, right? That a group of priests and Levites is sent to John, and they want to know, what is this prophetic presence doing out here in the wilderness? There must be some background to what this guy is all about. So they come with a high level of importance placed upon finding out who this man is, particularly his prophetic identity. And so they ask kind of a brusque question, right? Who are you? Now, that's not a rude question coming from this group of priests and Levites. It's simply a matter of discovering who this guy is, right? We would probably ask the same question. The ensuing conversation that takes place between John and this group of priests and Levites is rather funny. It's brief, and it's unsatisfying for this group of Jews. Now, the gospel emphasizes that John responds to their question by confessing and not denying, but confessing. Okay, so that's emphatic on its own. And then in the original language, this personal pronoun is emphatic as well. So John is confessing. He is not denying, and he's saying, I am not the Christ. Notice that John doesn't deny that there is, in fact, a Christ, but he is in the business of taking away from himself, in particular, people's thought that maybe this was the Christ, right? He says, I am not the anointed one. And it's funny, it's as if this delegation has a list of names, right? And John has ticked off their first name off of the list. And so they move on to their next name, and they say, okay, if you're not the anointed one, if you're not the Messiah, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Now, this would come from the expectation of the last two verses of the book of Malachi, where it says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the Jews were expecting this. This wasn't an odd expectation. And actually, this expectation had some biblical precedence. You'll recall that in Jesus' own ministry, people thought maybe this is himself Elijah. And we're probably, you know, if we know the Gospel of Matthew, we're probably a bit surprised at John's answer here to this group of priests and Levites. He says to them, they ask, are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Why is that a problem? Well, it's problematic because Jesus says in Matthew 11 that John actually is Elijah. Okay, so it says there in Matthew 11, verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. Now, that's just the key, isn't it? If you are willing to accept it, which insinuates something that flew in the face of Jewish interpretation of who this Elijah would be. The Jews were expecting a literal flesh and blood reincarnation, if you will, or maybe not a reincarnation, but a coming back of a literal Elijah. And John is dispelling that interpretive error, and he's saying, no, I'm not the literal manifestation of Elijah. All right, he says, I am not. Okay, so they've ticked off the first name, they've ticked off the second name, and they come to the third name on their list. They say, are you the prophet? In other words, are you the prophet who is greater than Moses, spoken of in Deuteronomy 18? And he answers them, no. you'll notice that John's answers have been getting more and more concise.
Right.
He starts out with saying, I am not the Christ. And then he says to their second question, I am not. And to their third question, he says, no. It's almost as if he's getting a little bit annoyed with all of these questions. Like he's done with the questions. Of course, the problem is that he hasn't given this group of priests and Levites any sort of answer about who he is. He hasn't answered their original question. And so we can sense some mild annoyance in that they repeat their original question when they say, who are you? And they back it up with, in order that we may give an answer to the ones who are sending us. There are people in high places who have sent us to you, John, who are interested to know what this is all about. We need to give an answer to them. What do you say about yourself? And John gives them a rather unsatisfying and somewhat cryptic answer in quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, what function does that have in the narrative with this conversation that's taking place with John and these priests and these Levites? What's the point? And I think that there are multiple reasons that we can deduce. The first of which is that John is saying, I'm not doing this of my own accord. I'm not out here in the wilderness of my own accord. In fact, John is saying, I find the reasoning, I find the foundation, I find the basis of my ministry in Old Testament prophecy. It's right there. You can see it. And this quote that he gives from Isaiah, I think, has two intentions. One is to say that he is a herald. John is a voice crying, which insinuates that he is a herald, right? He is a witness to the coming one, to the Lord. But also, the second reason is that he's calling people to repentance because the Lord is on his way. All right, he says, straighten yourselves out. Get ready. Get on board with what is about to take place. You had better get right with the Lord because Yahweh, this is what the Jews were expecting, Yahweh is on his way. This was the poignancy and the power of John's preaching. So in a small way, he's telling this delegation of priests and Levites what he's told everyone else who's come to hear him preach. Get on board and get ready, or there will be hell to pay. And he means that very literally. So they've received the reason why John is preaching. They've received the reason why John is calling them to repentance. They say, okay, we get it a little. You're a voice calling in the wilderness. So you're a preacher and you're calling for repentance because the Lord is on his way. Okay, we understand that. But we don't understand why you're doing what accompanies your preaching. Why specifically are you baptizing? Because we have a list, John. We have a list and we asked you if you were on the list. You said, I am not the Christ. I am not. No, which means you're not on the list. Since you're not on our list, what are you doing baptizing out here in the wilderness? And John gives a final response. I wouldn't even call it really an answer because he directs their questioning straight back onto the one he was just telling them about in Isaiah chapter 40. Right, he says, let me describe to you, O Jews, what you fail to see. I baptize in water, but I am not the important one. When I said I was a voice, I don't think you were listening. When I said I was a witness, I don't think you heard me. Among you stands one you don't know. It is he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So you see what John is saying? He's saying, why are you focusing so much upon me? Why are you focusing on me? I'm a voice presenting you with the coming Lord. I'm the voice who is presenting you with the coming Lord, who, by the way, is standing among you. The Lord stands among you. Did you hear that? Why would you focus on the voice when the reality is in your midst, and you don't know him? This is John's emphasis, pointing directly away from himself so that he would go like this, so that he would decrease, while the coming one who would come after him would increase. You know, it's interesting. This gospel does not call John the Baptist. And I think that's to emphasize that it wants to shed light on the fact that John is a witness, right? John, the speaker, who says, look here, the Lord and the one who is standing among you, but you don't know him. And he goes on through the rest of this passage to deliver a witness in such a striking way. It's amazing. Because the next day, we don't know if this group of priests and Levites is still there or if they're gone, right? They might still be there. They might still be gone. We're not given that information. But Jesus walks toward John the next day, and he cries as he's called to do. He's a voice crying. He says, behold. Right? He's indicating a prophetic utterance. This was the language of prophetic utterance. Behold, look and focus, pay attention. Something noteworthy is here among us. This is the one who stands among Israel. He is looking into the face of Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he highlights this conversation he's been having with this group of priests and Levites, right? He says, this is he on behalf of whom I said. So John goes back to the conversation that he's been having with these priests and with these Levites and previously with everyone else who's been coming into contact with them. And he says, in no other words, can I make this any more clear? This man who is standing before us is the one I've been talking about the whole time. He has a higher rank than I because, ... he comes before me. Now that's something new. That's sort of put into this whole mix of John's witness. When John adds the preexistence of the Son. And, you know, the preexistence of the Son is one of the things that just drove the Jews absolutely crazy. Before Abraham was, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him. Well, this was nothing else other than what John had been saying from the beginning. Right? He's before me. John is witnessing to what the prologue has already said about Jesus in the first place. Jesus was not the only one saying this about himself. It came straight from the lips of John the Baptist as well. How good of a witness is John? John is a fantastic witness. Even by the all-important modern standards. John is a fantastic witness because he had no clue who the Messiah was going to be. He says here, I myself did not know him. Right? He's simply been given a word by God the Father about how he might come to know who the Messiah is. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John doesn't know who it's going to be. And John sees it with Jesus Christ, the Son. So John comes to terms with the fact that this word of God delivered to him has come true in Jesus. And so, I mean, this is an amazing witness to Jesus Christ. John says, I did not know him, but for this reason, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. So we don't often think about this, but a main function that John gives to his baptizing ministry was to bring out the Messiah from one who stands among you to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the purpose statement that John gives behind his baptizing ministry, particularly that the Messiah would be revealed, the Messiah would be made known, he would be manifested through John. John says, I didn't know who it was going to be, but I have now seen with my eyes, and I have borne witness that this, as he points to Jesus, is the Son of God. The very words that the Father spoke to Jesus, this is my beloved Son. These are the words that John heard at the baptism and repeats. So we come full circle at the very beginning of this gospel, because in John chapter 20, the Apostle John gives the purpose statement for the gospel. He says, I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life in his name. Well, John's testimony goes such a long way in presenting us with the truth as it is in Christ, so that we would believe. We have one more thing to cover then. Something that I didn't cover when I passed over it earlier here, the title of the sermon. If we are to have life in Jesus' name, what are we to believe about Jesus? John gives this thematic emphasis, this theme, to Jesus' ministry when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, some commentators are at a complete loss for what John means by that, to such an extent that they reason that it either can't be original, John didn't actually say it, they say, for this reason, because he was not expecting it. And furthermore, they reason that the Gospel of John was written to present Jesus' death not as a sacrifice. This is what some of the commentators are saying. John was written to present Jesus' death not as a sacrifice, but as a manifestation of love. As if those two things precluded each other, right? As if you could not have at the same time a sacrifice and a loving sacrifice at that. If Jesus did not die substitutionally, that means as a substitute in our place for our sins, could I go so far as to say that his death was pointless? If God was only showing how much he hated evil, which he was, but if he was only showing how much he hated evil, if Jesus was simply showing how much he loved mankind with no actual effectiveness of salvation, then the crucifixion was nothing more than a cruel trick. It's like that man who loves humanity so much. You know, people tell the story about this man. He loves humanity so much And he lives about till the time he's about 30 years old. And he loves humanity to such an extent that he drives to the Golden Gate Bridge and he throws himself off the Golden Gate Bridge and screaming for the love of mankind. And he plunges into the water and he drowns. That is so stupid. That is so stupid. But that's what Christ's death is. If you don't take into account that Jesus was a sacrifice, that Jesus was a substitution, that he was a vicarious atonement, right? In our place, in our stead, he stood condemned. Now, did John know all that was going to be entailed by Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Of course not. John was not given all the details about what was going to happen later. But this statement of his, this theme for Jesus' life, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is simply an extension of Jesus' baptism. Did Jesus need to be baptized? Right, he did not need to be baptized, but he told John, I do submit to baptism because I need to fulfill all righteousness. What is he doing in that act? He is coming and he is making himself a representative of his people. Jesus taking baptism upon himself wasn't because he needed to be forgiven. It was a in the place of another act, a vicarious substitutionary act as a representative of his people. And John had said, don't do this, right? I should be the one baptizing you. I do this to fulfill all righteousness. Little did John know that it was in this act of baptism that God would reveal the words that he had spoken to him about who the Messiah was to be, that the Holy Spirit, through the baptism of Christ, would rend the heavens, would come down, would rest, and would remain on Jesus Christ. John must have been in wonder. Oh, Jesus is acting as a representative for his people as he takes on the judgment curse of the waters upon himself. So that Jesus is acting substitutionally even in his baptism for his people. Furthermore, there's a connection here between Jesus' baptism and John the Baptist in a different way. John could give us water baptism. Right? He could give the thing, but only Jesus can give the thing signified. We're carried from John, who could give us the sign of water, but who could not forgive sins. John could not forgive sins. The provisional aspect of water in John's baptism brought out the one in whom the forgiveness of sins could actually be rendered. The one who could bring true forgiveness with life itself, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and the giver of life. All of this is wrapped up into John's testimony. Let us then heed John's witness and be carried to the one in whom our sins can be taken away. And then live as John did, proclaiming, I must decrease and Christ must increase, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Right? Substitution. Let us heed John's testimony, praising the Lamb today, coming to him that through the life he gives and the testimony offered to him, believe that he takes away our sins as a substitute. Let us lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, praising him for what he has done for us and what he has done in us and who he has given to us. What John the Baptist never could do, Christ gives. So much greater is Christ over John because he gives the Holy Spirit. He gives forgiveness of sins. He is the Lamb who bears away our iniquity, who grants us cleansing. I mean, read Isaiah 53. This is all wrapped up into the mix too. It's very obvious that this lamb and this sheep before his shearers is silent is the Christ who is a substitutionary atonement. So let us thank God for who he has given to us, the Holy Spirit himself, who testifies to us that through the Son of God, we can be counted as children of God, not born of the will of man, not born of the flesh, but born from God above. And then finally, as we close, let us bear witness with our lives and with our lips and give testimony to this, that we are simply voices proclaiming the one in whom salvation can be found, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, save for the name of Christ. Let us pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. We praise you for giving us this first and great witness of John to testify to the Jews and whose testimony still speaks to us that your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, was a sacrificial lamb, a substitutionary atonement that took away our sins, that he truly was the Son of God in human flesh. We pray that by believing in him, we may receive life in his name. Help us to receive from his fullness grace upon grace. Cause us to partake of the abundant life that Christ offers and to sense and to experience the freedom given to the sons and the daughters of God, the freedom that we have had our sins forgiven through him and have been made right with you through Christ, our substitute. Would you make us good witnesses to what we have received? O Lord, we are debtors not to the law, but to your mercy. For we know that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are debtors to your mercy alone in Christ. We pray that as he is the faithful witness, we may follow in his stead as faithful witnesses. Would you keep us from stumbling? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.